Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Could I begin by acknowledging we meet on Noongar land and pay my respects to their elders past and present. It is a great honour to be on their land. And secondly, to say happy International Women's Day. I wrote an article this week for a magazine and made the point that in Western Australia, the pay differential is 21.8% between men and women on average, and the rest of Australia, it's 14%. But that in itself I find fairly alarming. Elizabeth Warren has just dropped out of the US presidential race, meaning, again, there's no woman in the race. They're not ready to elect a woman. I think we've got a long way to go. But in my tradition, we have our first woman Archbishop, Kay Goldsworthy, who is fantastic. So thank you, Lord. Well, look, in the Anglican Church, we traditionally have four Bible readings each Sunday. I didn't know this tradition. Some might say that's a bit of overkill, and I didn't want to foist that upon you. So what I'm going to do is refer briefly to the two we didn't have, but focus on the two we did have. For the first Sunday after Ash Wednesday, which actually was last week, it's what I want to focus on. This is the temptations. This is the beginning of Lent for us. So bear with me. We start with Genesis, the temptation you heard of Adam and Eve. We have Psalm 32, which I'll refer to briefly, and something from Romans 5. And then this extraordinary story of Jesus being led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. That in itself is kind of mind-blowing. So come with me. I'll leave time for questions at the end. It's a bit of a theological journey. Again, I don't know your culture, so I'm going to share from my understandings and my prayers and my learnings. I'm not the expert on anything. Possibly know a bit more about water polo than most of you. That might be about it. but come with me on this journey. So let's begin at the beginning, or rather at one of the beginnings. As many of you all know, Genesis starts with two completely different creation accounts by different traditions recorded centuries apart. According to many scholars, the priestly writer, composing his or her narrative around 500 BC as the Jews return to their homeland after exile in Babylon, is keen to call the people back to their cultic roots. In Genesis chapter 1:1 to 2:4a, we get the Almighty speaking a word, and it is done in the well-known 7 days of creation story. Humankind is created last and equally, male and female, in God's image to have dominion over the created order. The priestly writer wants the people of Israel to worship an all-powerful God, to return from their wicked ways that led to the destruction of their culture, and to restore their temple and its practices to their former glory. Then in chapter 2:4b, a new account begins, and it says, in the beginning again. This is the author scholars call the Yahwist, writing as early as 850 BC as the kingdom of Israel were falling apart. The tradition wants to promote the idea of an intimate God, a kind of celestial parent figure who deserves to be worshipped and pleased. Quite a difference. In one great cycle of creative energy, there are no 7 days in this account, man is created from the dust of the ground and becomes Adama, or the earth creature. He is lonely, and thus woman is created from his rib, and we meet Eve, in Hebrew, Hava, or living one. Adam and Eve walk with God in the Garden of Eden, meaning fruitful and well-watered, that he has created for them to enjoy, and it is good. Into this idyllic setting, the Yahwistic tradition, in answer to the meaning of life questions of their day, introduces a narrative in response to sin, evil, temptation, estrangement from God, and death. It is brilliant storytelling, so much so that the images of trees of knowledge, beguiling serpents, apples with bites out of them, and men and women covered in fig leaves have resonated in the arts down the ages and are still used by corporations today in order to tempt us to buy their wares. This epic tale is, of course, the launch pad for the whole Bible, and more specifically for this morning's readings. The serpent doesn't in fact lie to Eve, and they do not die after tasting the forbidden fruit. Rather, God's trustworthiness is called into question by suggesting that the whole truth is being hidden from them. They want the whole truth. They can't actually handle it. This is much more subtle. And by seizing the gratification that hangs from the tree in front of them, our forebears seek self-sufficiency, moral equality with God, and the abuse of free will. From that moment on, only the mad and the mystics, most of whom make us feel very uncomfortable, have ever really had the will to rely completely on God. Only the mad and the mystics have ever relied completely on God. I wonder if anything's changed in our post-truth world. Psalm 32, which we would have read in the Anglican Church today, is a hymn to the joy of forgiveness. It begins with the words, "Happy are those whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Happy are those to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." The Psalms act as responses in our tradition and link the particular day or season's themes together. Paul, in chapter 5 of his monumental work, Romans, draws attention to the need to work constantly as Christians to resist the power systems that grew from Adam and Eve's fall to produce sin, hate, and death. These power systems that grew from the fall. That's an interesting thought. He is less concerned with personal salvation, that's a modern fixation, than with the communities who follow Christ committing on a daily basis to the processes of love, inclusion, and forgiveness that will undo the destructive forces that keep people captive. Such a commitment has always and will always be countercultural, but it's our calling. Here you are, a small group of faithful people in the bottom of a hall on a Sunday morning with hundreds of people out there doing what's more fun, but isn't quite as countercultural and may not be changing the world as I hope you are. And so we arrive at the temptation of Jesus. It is referenced briefly in the earliest gospel, Mark, upon which all the others are based. Luke and Matthew flesh out the Markan account. In the Matthean version we heard today, we meet Jesus fasting as a righteous Jew should, and the trials are reordered so that the passage culminates with his ultimate rejection of both the temptations and the tempter. Jesus' 40 days of wandering in the wilderness is being compared to Moses' 40 years of doing likewise. The old Israel will ultimately fail in its calling, but Jesus and the community he has gathered as the new Israel will fulfill theirs. See how clever this writing is? Moses 40 years, failure of the old Israel, Jesus 40 days, fulfillment of the new Israel. This is clever stuff. In his tired, hungry, and questioning state about the shape of his mission, Jesus is challenged by evil in an echo of the Garden of Eden. In using a classic threefold schema, Matthew draws his already awestruck audience in as Jesus responds to the temptations in each case with a quote from Deuteronomy, back to the original word. It's a bit of nudge, nudge, wink, wink, as the older listeners in the great oral tradition would have known the responses off by heart. They might even have yelled them out in unison as the story was being told. We're much more controlled in church these days. Although you're less controlled than my Anglican friends, which is good. Which is good. Thank you, John. The temptations are designed to test the motivation, identity, mission, and resilience of Jesus, and by implication, the church. Matthew presents some delicious ironies. He who is hungry will feed others. He who grows weary will offer rest for our souls. He who is Messiah will give God the glory. He from whom the people want miracles and entertainment will choose simple obedience to the word of God. He who is to die the death of a sinner will set people free from their sins. And he who refuses to turn stones into bread will become the bread of life. Isn't that delicious? He will become the bread of life. As you can see from these points, for Matthew, the focus of the temptations is more about vocation than a lesson on private morality. The symbolic testing of Jesus drew upon a well-known tradition where ancient heroes faced a necessary time of testing to shore up their resolve for their mission. It evolved into rites of passage on the cusp of adulthood, a tradition we have sadly lost to society's great cost. Periods of time out, testing, teaching, and both internal and external challenge were needed for self-reflection and refocusing. Fortunately, we still have it in a form. We call it Lent. in our tradition. The story is also a vital link in the biblical saga of liberation. In an excellent piece I read this week from Michael Wood, I think you know Michael Wood and Rani, I think they've been here, great guy and wonderful family, he pointed out that Jesus in this story faces and rejects the temptations of empire and religion. Should he align himself with empire and be a Messiah who has authority over all the kingdoms of the earth? Remember that temptation? Should he align himself with power-addicted religion? And I quote from Michael, its intricate codes of moral goodness, which are really just means of social control. Such temptations to power, influence, control, rightness, being seen as holy in some way, run deep in all of us and form the roots of human violence. Jesus rejects them all. His only desire being to do the will of his beloved Abba, Daddy, radical, not Father, not Almighty, Daddy, which is a love that refuses to kill and will eventually die rather than hate his enemies. Finally from Michael, and again I quote, the liberation which Jesus brings and is highlighted in this story conquers no foreign lands, results in no hate for other races, and is utterly vulnerable to the hatred of the mob. Culture and gospel have wrestled with each other ever since, and we have to decide on a daily basis and through our own temptations where we sit and reflect upon how liberated or enslaved we are. In my own life, I've been through phases of enslavement to comfort, power, fear of what others think of me. In my last role as Dean of St. George's Cathedral, I struggled with the trappings of importance. It was amazing. I was someone interesting to the media. The day I wasn't Dean, I was not interesting anymore. While enjoying, I hadn't actually changed as a person, I didn't think, but anyway. Struggling with the trappings of importance while enjoying the ministry opportunities in the inner city with those for whom importance does not exist. The invisible, the vulnerable, the hurting ones who frequent our alleyways, shopfronts and parks. And it seems every politician, city councillor, my good friend Baz Zemplis, who might be Lord Mayor, heaven help us, and even churchgoers, would rather they were even more invisible. Let's make them more invisible. Eventually, it became clear to me that my calling, my spiritual home, and my most meaningful place was back in school chaplaincy, and it's been a blessing to join the St. Mary's community. They might say otherwise, but it's been a blessing to me. And even there, I work with the privileged, the entitled, and this is the crunch, the anxiety prone. Those issues lead me to a deep sense of exposing the students and staff to meaningful service learning experiences, from bushfire relief efforts to work in remote Indigenous communities and amongst the poorest of the poor on a rubbish dump in Cambodia, which I've been doing for 10 years, and sadly, all our overseas trips have been cancelled this year, so I can't do it. But that conversation is maybe for questions or another time. Let me end by offering you three things to contemplate. Firstly, if Lent is meaningful to you, and I would certainly share this in an Anglican community, how are you marking it this year? How will it be different to any other time of the year? Secondly, does Lent or any other time of deep reflection affect your sense of church? How are you contributing to the mission of the community formed in Jesus' name? His temptations are our temptations. What are you doing as church? And finally, to whom and to what will you turn the next time you are really tempted? Friends, this Lent, I encourage you to give something up that is limiting your life with God, and I encourage you to take up a new discipline that will enhance your life with God. I'm sure that opportunities to do these things abound in this Christian community. God bless you. I'm happy to take questions. Yes.
If you eat from the fruit of knowledge, you will surely die. And you said that didn't happen. But we're talking about the creation, and we all die. It was true. It wasn't instant. It was an acknowledgement of the fact we don't live forever.
True. And I did mention that it was one of the many of life issues the ancients were wrestling with. And I did mean it because in the original reading, people would have assumed that taking a bite of the apple would have killed them instantly. That would have been an assumption in the ancient world. Of course they died, and they died in many ways to innocence and to beauty and to the Garden of Eden, which was a place of provision. And then, of course, they were exiled and they had to work and toil and all that kind of stuff. So there are many levels of meaning, and thank you for pointing that out.
Is there a positive side to the serpent as a bringer of wisdom? And is that another way of looking at it? And do we have to think of the serpent as the same as the tempter of Jesus?
Sure. Look, I think it was, many of you will have read some of Richard Rohr, the Franciscan priest who runs the Centre for Contemplation and Action. He said the only two things that transform the human person are prayer, and most of us don't know how to do that, and suffering. And under suffering, I would bring temptation, wrestling with my life, wrestling with my meaning, wrestling with my purpose, and the serpent is this mythological figure that enters into that space, that place where we're really struggling and suffering. So I think the ancients in their brilliance knew that this was a transformative story. It would not be a world we could cope with if we lived in perfection all the time. And I'm not sure that God ever intended it to be that way. We live with this mystery of life and death and struggling and pain. Why do people we love get cancer and suffer? You know, why was that mother and her children set on fire the other week? I mean, it doesn't make any sense. But it's real, and there it is, and we must struggle with it and work through it. So, yes, I think the serpent and struggling and suffering and temptation brings with it gift and hope for the future. But it's not easy and it's not nice. And that's why you need communities of love in which to do that work, I think.
Thanks for your explanation of Genesis 1 and 2. I've always struggled with the fact there's two parallel accounts put side by side, and as a historian, I'd say that's appallingly bad history writing. The thing that intrigues me is the fact that Genesis 1 is practically ignored, and the church has emphasised Genesis 2, especially in their attitude to women. Women are weak and easily tempted. Doesn't matter about the bloke that he was as well, but women can't be trusted. So throughout all the centuries since then, irrespective of what Jesus said later on, the church has emphasised that.
All I would say, I take that as a comment in a sense rather than a question, but all I would say is, of course, we all use the Bible in the way we want to use it. We can find everything in there. Sacred literature is sacred because it has the whole gamut of humanity's understanding. The Bible's not about God. God doesn't change. God is eternal. God is love. It's about our understanding of God and our journey with God. That's why you have fear and pestilence in the Old Testament. You know, wipe out your enemies and you move on to an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Radically advanced. But man, let's not go back there. Let's not pick up our paper and say, we need an eye for an eye. You know, Jesus said, love your enemies. So we're on this journey and we all use the Bible as a weapon. Let's face it. That's again why we need these communities and we need to sit with these difficult scriptures, not just pick our top 10 favourite ones. And be the community that's going to heaven and sorry to the rest of you sort of thing. So thank you. I think it's very true. And patriarchy has used Eve being taken out of Adam's rib as a weapon. Sounds like I'm being beeped off stage. Sounds good. Thank you. I've got Andrew to blame for this one, so... So I hope there was something in there for you. God bless. Thank you.